2 Samuel 23, 11 and 12. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. With God's word open before us, we'll bow again, please, in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we call upon thy name today. We hand ourselves into thy hands, and we can't be in a better position than safely sheltered in the arms of God. We thank thee that thou hast assured us that no man shall pluck thy people out of thy hands. We are fortified there. We are held on to there. An operation is performed there that we cannot possibly perform ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot regenerate our own hearts. This is the work of God, and we can no more keep ourselves on the Christian pathway than we could bring ourselves onto the pathway to begin with. And so our preservation is in thy hands. We persevere because God preserves. So, Lord, come and be with us today. Teach us from thy word. Stir up our hearts. Grant us, Lord, the desire to press on toward the mark. Grant us, Lord, the desire to stand up for Jesus, as we have been singing already. And no matter what the circumstances may be around us, in land or store we may be poor, but, Lord, knowing that we have Christ, that will fortify us, that will steel our resolve, that will engender great courage within our hearts, and we then can continue to stand for Christ. Help us so to do, to the glory of thy name, and for the overall good of thy church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. Those words were written by Sabine Baring Gould. While we might have reason as we look around us today to question the health and the might of God's army, because we see we're in a day of declension, a day of degradation, a day of defilement is all around us, but still we can't come along trotting out the excuse, but things are so much harder now because that is no ground for opting out. The simple truth of the matter is, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. They have all of them come this way, contended, conquered, and now wear crowns in glory that are suitable to their achievements for and through God alone. 2 Samuel chapter 23 gives us a little photo fit of a mighty man in David's army, and another one said, in fact, with a whole gallery here of mighty army in the King David's forces. They distinguished themselves in special service for their master. Men that were famous for their piety, and therefore, being famous for piety, for their bravery as well. One of these men, he ranked in the top three in David's army, was Shammah, and we read of him in 2 Samuel 23, verse 11 and verse 12. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. This incident, first of all, illustrates the organization that faces us, the organization that faces us. Surrounding him were the Philistines. No matter where he looked, they were there. Couldn't see sight nor light of those people who should have been standing beside him. They had run off the field of battle, but the Philistines were undoubtedly there. Now we have reason today to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, there are many adversaries indeed, but they're all formed into one united troop. They're marshaled by the one leader. And that leader, of course, is the chief adversary of our souls, the devil himself. In the Bible, he's displayed as the serpent. Where we're given a view of the subtlety of Satan. That's the guise under which the devil made his biblical debut. In the Garden of Eden, first appearance that we have on record, he comes to Eve as the serpent in a sly and slanderous fashion. He caused her to doubt and deny and disobey the word of God with malicious craftiness. He pumped into his operations that dark, dark day in that Garden of Eden. He pumped malicious vileness, robbed Eve. Robbed Adam, robbed the entire human race of their innocency and their purity and their unbroken communion with God, took away their spiritual life. The snake slithered and spat. Man capitulated and Christ down to the ground. Right down to his level, that's the story of the fall. He still operates in this way today. And we really shouldn't be surprised at all at that, because in exercising this extreme craft, in showing his repugnant serpentine features, he's living up to his name. That familiar title of the devil, it means slanderer, deceiver, variance causer. All of that wrapped up in the term devil. Who among us has not been conscious of the devil's ability to come in and deceive, to accuse, to slander, to cause us to doubt the very word of God and the truth of our salvation? And someday we're sitting there and spiritually we're a kind of a nervous wreck and we're thinking, am I saved or am I not? Because the devil is pouring doubt into our minds and hearts. We can all identify with that doughty saint of the Lord, Martin Luther. He was laid aside during a serious illness, and he was assailed by the devil on account of the sins that he'd been guilty of in the past. The stout heart of that old reformer quaked in front of those devilish allegations. And then the thought flashed into his mind, and he cried aloud, "One thing you have forgotten. The rest is all true, but one thing you have forgotten. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth me from all that sin." With cunningly decorated, yet cruelly destructive temptations, the devil approaches, urging us to sin. Surely if you're a child of God today, you know what it's like to be caught hold off in the iron grip of some seductive temptation. Your spirit hates it. It loathes it, it detests it, it fights against it. You know, the Most High God abominates it. And yet the alluring power of that temptation is so strong that it smashes through every restraint that you set in its way. It's like a runaway car bursting through checkpoint after checkpoint, and it drags you on against your better judgment, against your higher and nobler desires, against the calls of your conscience, and it drags you until you cave in and do it. Now you look at that sin in the cold light of day, and it's horrible, absolutely hideous. How did I let myself do that again? You're repulsed by it. You feel that you can't do this great wickedness against the Lord who loved you and gave himself for you. And yet, the impulse, the drawing power of that temptation, the arguments of the devil, how strong they are, mysteriously powerful, practically irresistible. Charles Haddon Spurgeon spoke of Satan thrusting his temptation, like the torments to which they put some of the early martyrs when they led them down and poured filthy water down their throats in such immense quantities that they were at last killed. Though they loathed the filthy liquid, yet their enemies continued to pour on and on. What an adversary this chief Philistine is. What an army of supporting henchmen and rogues that he has with him. All the vile and the vulgar temptations and sins. No wonder Luther penned the lines, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." He's a serpent, the picture of the subtlety of Satan. In the Bible, he's also described as the lion. There we have the strength of Satan. Countless thousands of martyrs, who as we meet here in the service of God today, they are already in heaven. They had bitter first-hand experience of the viciousness of the devil as he roared against them, rent and devoured them. The racks, the gallows, the swords and the stakes, the underground dungeons full of noxious fumes and pestilential vapors that produced loathsome diseases in their bodies and caused for them a choking, lung-collapsing death. Those saints and martyrs of Jesus knew all about it. I think of that very sobering passage that we have at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Others at trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And while that seems a way back in the dusty, dim past, we're being reminded when we tune into our news today and get news back from missionary societies and those who were looking after Christians who were being persecuted, we're reminded again and again, this is right up to date. This is happening today. We need only think of the brutal and bloodthirsty actions of Islamic State. Back in February of this year, 2015, I would imagine the image is engraved upon our minds at this stage, where they had taken 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians in Libya, brought them down to the shores of the Mediterranean, and beheaded those 21 persons. Then they produced their sickening video. They titled it, "A Message Signed with Blood to the Nations of the Cross." They had committed no crime against them. They hadn't got in their way at all. It was enough. They knew and named the name of Jesus Christ. Just a couple of days ago, other information came out on the 9th of October. Another video, again released by the Islamic State, and they had three Christian hostages taken in Syria. Apparently, those three men were killed on the 23rd of September, the morning of the Muslim feast of sacrifice. They put another three men at the end of the video. They were saying, as is customary with their videos, "They're going to do it to us. We're next in line." They have 200 at least of those Christians in captivity. And yes, they plan to do it to them. Those men called themselves Nazrani. That is the name for Nazarites. It's a derogatory Muslim term for Christians. You follow Jesus of Nazareth. There was a lot of talk when they overran Mosul that if the Christians should pay the jizya, a tax imposed upon them, then they would be able to go about their regular business. The Muslims got in and he said, "We don't want any fees." So there isn't an option at all there of paying money to spare your life. It's either become a Muslim or be killed. The devil has not suspended his operations yet. The control center of hell is still functioning. And if he's not physically attacking us, then guaranteeing he's doing his utmost to devour us spiritually. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And he devours us by leading us into sin, but he devours us as well by freezing us in fear and closing our mouths, making sure we are not those that are standing up in our workplace or wherever we are studying or wherever we interact with people around us, making sure we don't lift up our voice for Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, the devil is also transformed, we are told, into an angel of light. The serenity of Satan comes into view there. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and 14. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Quite a number of years ago, a radio announcer was giving his usual big build-up to one of America's leading liberal preachers. And that liberal preacher was coming on air to have a broadcast. And the person introducing him said, today, I have the pleasure of presenting to you America's outstanding prince of the power of the air. Meaning that he was looked upon as a towering figure among radio clergy. But that announcer was more accurate than he realized. Referring to the title the devil pins on the devil in Ephesians 2 and 2, the prince of the power of the air, the old Puritan preacher, Dr. Thomas Manton, said, the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. And then he explains why. Infected air is drawn into the lungs without peeing, and we get a disease before we feel it. Is that not what's happening in the pews of many a church in this city and right across our country, right through all the regions of the UK today and beyond it? People are sitting, they're listening to princes of the power of the air, devil's emissaries, who are watering down the truth, who have so diluted it as to be unrecognizable from real truth, who are peddling falsehood, and we have an infection in the air, and people there are drawing it into their lungs without peeing. It's an easy way. But they get a disease before they feel it, and spiritual death comes, and they're completely unaware of it. They don't feel they're diseased. And they don't feel they're in need. They know, they say, we are religious. We go to church. We support our pastor. Yes, and your pastor's dragging you down to hell. And you don't know it. In 2 Samuel 20, Joab meets Amasa by the great stone in Gibeon. Job greets him in the customary, friendly way. But Amasa paid no attention to the sword that Joab had in his hand. And this enemy of his, posing as his friend, drove the steel into him and slaughtered him. Take your eye off the enemy. Turn your back on the adversary. And down you will go. We have illustrated here the organization that faces us. We have as well illustrated the obligation that is upon us. The obligation that is upon us. After him, we read here in 2 Samuel, was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. It might seem to many like much ado about nothing. I mean, get this whole thing in perspective. What do we have here? Just a little plot of lentils. Tiny piece of ground. And Shammah is hazarding his life over this tiny piece of ground. Isn't that rather a high price to pay for a bowl of soup? The fact is, Shammah had this whole incident in its proper perspective. That piece of ground, small though it might be, full of lentils, it belonged to Israel. And the Philistines had no right to it. It was God's. The Lord had granted this ground to the people of Israel in the first place. So it was a plot of ground that stood as a token of the blessing of the Lord upon them, for he had promised to bless the ground for their sakes. And those lentils growing in this little plot of ground was a proof and a testimony to the blessing of God and to the fulfillment of God's promise to them. And if that little piece of ground, no matter how small, was meekly handed over into the hands of the enemy, where was Israel going to draw the line? And where were they going to stop handing over her inheritance to the Lord's enemies? So, course, horse, food, or not, Shammah was right to plant himself in the middle of that piece of lentil ground, saying to all the adversaries, "It's mine. It's my countrymen's. More importantly, it's God's. And you'll not have an inch of it if I can stop it." He had the incident in proper perspective. And you know something? To have this kind of perspective where the things of God are concerned is desirable. Not an inch is a good spiritual model. Take another look at this scene in the verses 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel 23. The Philistines are gathered together. Note the phrase that denotes their assembly. They're gathered together. Israel, by contrast, is scattered abroad. But see him. There's only one man to see, a solitary soldier, who, while the others are running about him in every direction trying to find safety, he stands his ground, faces the enemy, and fights. I love the impact of these words that we have here in the Bible text. The people fled from the Philistines. But he stood. That's tremendous. He stood. The word means he stood firm. He endured. He stayed standing. Does that not bring us into the territory of Ephesians 6? Verse 11, verse 13, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Keep standing. And it's not an isolated theme. The Word of God repeatedly urges us to hold our ground, to stand fast and hold fast. Seven times in the Bible we're told, stand fast. Couple of obvious popular ones. Galatians 5 and 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." 1 Corinthians 16, 13, "Watching, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." And you can find the other five references to stand fast. The Bible also tells us, hold fast. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." 2 Timothy 1:13. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Revelation chapter 3 verse 11. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown." That's three references. You can find the other five. There are eight. During the revival of 1858-59, Dudley Ting was the leader of a remarkable gospel mission in Philadelphia. The Sabbath before he died was outstanding. in that at least 1,000 persons were converted to Christ. A few days later, when he was watching a mule at work threshing corn on an HP machine, as he patted the animal on the neck, the sleeve of his coat became entangled in the machinery. His arm was torn off. From what turned out to be his deathbed, he sent a message to the meeting being held in the YMCA in Philadelphia, and the message was, "Tell them to stand up for Jesus." George Duffield, who preached the funeral sermon, then wrote these words that you know so well, stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, the trumpet call obey, forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men, because it takes a man to stand for Jesus Christ and serve him. It takes a man to do it. Ye that are men, now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. And Shammah is doing exactly that here. He dared to stand up for the inheritance of the Lord, and more than that, he dared to stand alone. On every side, the Philistines are closing in. They're determined to overcome him. They're going, they feel, to overrun this piece of ground full of lentils that he's defending. It's a daunting sight. If he lifts his eye higher than them, he'll see going over the hills his own countrymen, frightened Israelites, clean pairs of heels all the way, and they're running from the scene of conflict. It's a dismaying sight. But instead of making the failures of other saints of God an excuse for his own failure. How many times do we do that? He ducked out, so therefore so can I. He's not doing it, she's not doing it, so why should I? Instead of making the failures of other saints an excuse for his own, Shammah nobly, courageously held his ground. He stood fast, and he determined, I will hold fast. And mission accomplished, he did. Today is a day of wilting and withering Christians. So many spineless and stomachless Christians, cowering, cowardly, clutching after every wind-blown straw of an excuse. Why? You're not doing the right thing by standing up for God, proclaiming his truth, contending for him and for his righteousness. We need to find our patch of lentils. And we need to determine, I'm staying here and holding the ground, no matter what the enemy says or does. And God is looking for men. In Ezekiel 22:30. It's not pie in the sky terms there. God is on a serious search, and he says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. The supreme thought leaping out of that narrative is simply this: God only needs one man. Reverend John McNeil said, in the day of defeat and disaster, all God wants is one wholehearted man. If the Lord can only get a beginning made, if he can, amidst all the disgraceful stampede and rout, get but one man to stop running, one to stop flying, one soul to cease from unbelief and panic and fear and begin to trust in him. There and then the tide of battle shall be turned. One man to stand in the gap. One man to stem the tide and the sea of sin. One man to inspire others into action by his actions. One man to act as a channel for a mighty move of God. That's always how it's been. May God do it again. And may we be willing to say, Lord, make me that man. Finally, here the incident illustrates the opportunity. The opportunity that is before us. What is that opportunity? It's to bring glory to God. The wise eye will discern in this chapter that the whole catalogue we have here, Mighty Man number one, Mighty Man number two, three, four, right down the line, whoever they were, this whole chapter is not so much a record of the doughty deeds of extremely courageous men as it is a tribute to the power of God that made every single last one of those exploits possible. That's why, for example, the words appear at the end of 2 Samuel 23 and 12, and in the center of verse 10, it should be noted as well, these words, "And the Lord wrought a great victory." Let's see through and beyond Shammah. Because this man stood, but he could never have stood in his own strength. He'd have been one of the quick runners. Had he been relying on his own strength, God put him there. God helped him to stand. God held him up. God wielded the weaponry. And God was glorified as a result of Shammah's stand. Had we time, and we don't have, but we could go into the meanings behind the names in 2 Samuel 23 and 11. I'll just give you the meanings and move on. One of the meanings of the name Shammah is fame or renown. His father's name, the son of Agi, Agi means I shall increase. He was a Hararite. That word means my mountain. Put those meanings back to back, and you have this sentence, maybe even a prophecy. I shall increase fame in my mountain. Was that not fulfilled the day when Shammah stood in the middle of this lentil-filled ground, slew the Philistines, and so enhanced his own reputation, but brought, more importantly, an increase to the honor of the name of his God? Matthew Henry is wisely warned. Note, how great soever the bravery of the instruments is, the praise of the achievement must be given to God. These fought the battles, but God wrought the victory. Let not the strong man glory in his strength, nor in any of his military operations, but let him that glories, glory in the Lord. We in ourselves are nothing, a small and feeble host, nor have we aught of prowess wherein to make our boast. Our stronghold is Christ Jesus. His grace alone we plead, his name our shield and banner, himself. Just all we need. How we need a constant reminder of this, even if it's in teaching Sunday school, taking part in the children's meeting, sitting among the boys and girls, memory verse, story, whatever capacity, asked to do a bit of lay preaching. We can't do it of ourselves. We don't have power to stand. Don't have power to speak. So anxious is our old nature to receive all the applause and all the accolades that we need to keep the words of Hosea 14 and 8, John 15 and 5, Philippians 4, 13, always before us. From me is thy fruit found. Without me ye can do nothing. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Samuel Findlay Breeze Morse, eldest son of Reverend Dr. Jedediah Morse, was born 1791 in Charleston, Massachusetts, 51 years later, after the U.S. Congress had voted to give him $30,000 to further his idea of the magnetic telegraph and install a line between Baltimore and Washington. He transmitted the message, "What hath God wrought." Honors and rewards quickly followed. Let's rise up and resist the devil in the strength of the Lord. Let's put our sins to the sword. Let's stand on this ground and take this present opportunity to bring glory to our God. He will sweep in. He will give us steel with which to stand. He will bring his blessing upon the earth, and then everlasting bliss. Shammah, one man, last man standing, an expensive bowl of soup, but God was mightily magnified let it be with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee. Thank Thee for the mighty exploits of this man, but only mighty because an almighty God was standing with him there and holding him up. We can't do anything of ourselves, but we can do everything through Thee. Lord, empower us. Empower us to work for God. Empower us to stand against sin around us. Empower us to thrust through the devil and all of his henchmen of temptation and sin as they arrive at our door. Help us not to capitulate. Maybe not fear thy truth as it comes before us. Doubt thy word. Start running. Galvanize us. And give us a real love for truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.